preached in the morning on the first part of Psalm 51. We looked at the essence of repentance. What is at the core of that? What is repentance? And today we're going to look at the second part of the psalm, really from verse 7 on to the end, and we'll be looking at the evidence of repentance. So if I repent, if I say I've repented, what's the evidence that that is true? That's what we'll be looking at this morning. So let's read this psalm together, Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And we read a portion of that in the book of Samuel earlier, how David reacted when the prophet Nathan came to him. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inner being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it, nor will you be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. We end the reading there at the end of the psalm. Well, earlier Josh read for us about two men who were sorry for what they did. David was guilty of lust, resulting in actual physical adultery, and also murder and stealing and coveting. Judas Iscariot, who we read of in the passage in Matthew, betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And his name is so notorious that today, if you have somebody who's really despised in society, we call him a Judas. But what each did next is important, because both were sorry for what they did, but it tells us that one's sorrow was only remorse. The others evidenced true repentance. So let's look at what true repentance is. I don't know if you remember last time I said that this passage, this psalm, is probably the key text on repentance in the whole of the Old Testament. George Knight, a Bible scholar, said it's the best example of repentance in the Old Testament is that of King David. Alec Mateer, an English scholar and Bible teacher, said that Psalm 51 is the Old Testament's central text on repentance. And Martin Lloyd-Jones maybe went even a bit further. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it is generally agreed that this 51st Psalm is perhaps the classic statement in the Old Testament on the question of repentance. Indeed, there is a sense in which it can be said that it is perhaps the classic sentence on this whole matter of repentance in the entire Bible. Lloyd-Jones was willing to say that. Last time we looked at the first seven or so verses, we looked at the essence of repentance, and today we're going to look at the evidence of repentance, or the fact of if I am sorry over sin, if I repent, is it truly repentance or not? Last time when we looked at the essence of repentance, I'm not going to repeat it, we really learned that there are two things at the heart of true repentance for a person, whether a believer or unbeliever who hasn't come to know the Lord yet. First of all, remember we said you need to understand your own nature. And secondly, we learned that you need to understand God's true nature. Who he is, his person, his character. We saw that he is a God of grace, steadfast love, mercy or compassion. But also, not only God's nature of who he is, but what he has done or what he can do. Only he can deal with your sin. Only he can blot it out. Only he can wash it. Only he can cleanse it. Only he can purge it. And so as we remember those two things, you need to understand your own nature, that you are a sinner, you're a transgressor, you're an iniquitor. And as we understand who God is, when we confess our sins to him, is it true repentance? Is it true repentance? True sorrow? Well, there are five evidences that we can see, at least. I remember this is a man, David, who's committed sin and he's being confronted with his guiltiness even after he tried to hide it. And it's not a theological lecture. We're not looking at every aspect of sin and confession and repentance and belief. But here's a man who is truly repentant. And what can we learn from him? Well, the first mark we see of true repentance is this, that the person who truly repents will have a genuine and all-pervasive sense of their sin. They will have a genuine sense of their sin. Not just, oh yeah, I'm sorry, but in their heart they will have a genuine sense of their sin. An all-pervasive sense of their sin will be weighed down by it. And you can actually see that, can't you? Almost reading between the lines as you hear David speaking from the very core of his being. You can see he had this genuine and all-pervasive sense of sin. Now, as I said, we've already studied this previously when we looked at the essence of repentance. But the first evidence of this genuine repentance, this genuine all-pervasive sense of sin, is this, that you have an acknowledgement that one is a sinner by nature. That in your very core of your being, by nature, there is an acknowledgement that you are a sinner. Not to the world, not outwardly, but in your being, between you and God. The truly repentant man or woman will be gripped by an overwhelming sense, an inner core belief of their sinful nature. Without repeating everything we said last time, here's just some things to remember how David was gripped by his sin. First of all, we learned that sin is the root cause of all the troubles in one's life. It's the root cause of all the troubles in one's life. And it's also the root cause of all the problems we see around us throughout the whole world. So if you're listening to the news, or if you're thinking about what's going to happen in 2006, or wars and floods and so on, remember at the core of it is sin. And if that is not addressed, then the issue will not be solved. There are many false causes that that human society and human beings like you and I say that sin comes from. Some people say this about sin. They said, well, you know, it was just a one-off mistake. Or they'll say, it was the wrong thing I did. I didn't mean to do it. It's not the real me. It's out of character. That's not really me. It was just a lapse in my good character, my kind character. Or some people will say, well, this problem, whether it individually or in the world in general, is simply caused by education or wrong education. Somebody has had lack of opportunity. They're not an educated person. Or maybe it's caused through their environment. It's where they lived. It's how they were brought up. It's what they've experienced in their upbringing. But sin is the root cause of all the troubles in life and of all the problems in the world. Another thing we learned about sin is that sin comes from within. Sin is not the result of the effects or influences from outside. It's not that I'm born a perfect baby, and then it's when sin influences me in some way, then I become a sinner or I do a bad thing. It's my favorite illustration of this, and I've probably shared it with you 100 times, I don't know, but in the 1980s in Britain, the leader of the opposition political party, the Labour Party at the time, was a man called Neil Kinnock. And in those days, before digital streaming and everything, they had the whole conference, which lasted a week, and all the speeches were on TV live, and you could listen to them. This is what he said about Margaret Thatcher's government, which he criticized, rightly or wrongly. He said that Margaret Thatcher's government was not rotten to the core, but rotten from the core. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. It's up to your political opinion. But rotten from the core, that is the essence of sin. Not rotten to the core. It's not wrong things out, but it comes from within. And Jesus teaches us that, doesn't he, in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, for example, when he said, all the sins, they come from within. So sin is the root cause of all problems. Sin is from within. And you see what David says also in verse 5? He says, sin is from the moment of conception. It's not even the moment of birth. It's not the moment in your first year when you commit a sin, but it's from the moment of conception when you're conceived. You're conceived in sin. We're not having time to go into original sin and all the doctrine, but it's from conception. And David knew that in the midst of his sinfulness and this actual practical experience. And of course, we know also that sin affects my whole being. As we said last time, you've got to know yourself. You know that you are a transgressor, you're an iniquitor, you're a sinner. Those three words were used. Remember, transgressions, it's not merely breaking rules. At the heart of being a transgressor of transgression is rebellion. Rebellion against God. David realized that he was, as he said in verse 2, that wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Iniquity is that idea of having a twistedness at the very core of our nature, not a straight, true part of our being. And of course, sin is missing the mark, falling short of God's standards in every way. We also know, don't we, that sin affects every person. It's not just David, not just Judas. It's not just the people who've lived in the past, not just the bad people down the road. Sin affects everyone. Remember Paul said in Romans 6, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we also learned last week that all this is not just for unbelievers, but the believer constantly battles remaining sin, indwelling sin. And so repentance is to be a lifelong practice and matter, not just at the beginning of the spiritual life, but throughout one's whole life until we get to glory. Jonathan Edwards used to teach that one evidence, the fact that there's no grace present, is this, that there's no abiding sense of sin. If you don't have an abiding sense of sin within, then, as Edwards would say, there's evidence there that there's no grace present. You're not a saved person. Dale Ralph Davies, an American Old Testament scholar, says on these verses that David is speaking here of the sin I know. The sin I know. David knows he's a sinner. And that is the first mark of the sin. Repentance unto life, as we saw in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension also of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. You have to have that sense of sin. So the first mark of true repentance is this genuine, all-pervasive sense of sin. And then in verses 7 to 9, a second mark is this, that there will be a longing for a burning desire to be right with God. You will have a longing in your heart, the most burning desire at the core of your being, not only about your own sense of sin, but you will have a burning desire, a longing to always be in the right account with God. We see that in verses 7 to 9. In these verses, there is much repetition from the opening verses in the earlier part of the psalm. And the fact David repeats these words, do you think this reflects this idea of his desire, the core of his being? I think it reflects the desire that he just has this core desire to be washed and cleansed, so on. In verse 7, David says, purge me. And the word purge me there is the same verb. It's translated in verse 4 in the ESV. It's translated this way, against you, you only, have I sinned. And it's the same word, purge me and have I sinned. It's hard to maybe grasp how those are the same thing. Maybe a good, better translation or a good translation, a clear translation of verse 7 would be, purge me with hyssop. David is saying, de-sin me. I have sinned, de-sin me. Again, he asks to be cleansed in verse 7, as he did in verse 2. Again, in verse 7, he asks to be washed, wash me, as he asked in verse 2. And again, in verse 9, he asks that his sins would be blotted out, as he asked in verse 1. And there are other allusions to other parts of the Bible about sin. For example, Psalm 32, verse 3, where the psalmist David talks about his whole body, it's like his bones are broken. Is that not what he's expressing here as well in verse 8, when he says, let me hear the joy of my gladness, let the bones that you have broken rejoice? You know, sin actually has effect on our physical being. It has effect on our intellectual being. It's not just something separated from us. It can affect our very lives. So David here is expressing a deep desire that his sin would be covered over, not covered up. He wants his sin dealt with, not swept under the carpet. He wants his sin to no longer be a barrier to fellowship with God. He has this burning desire. And all of these repetitions of these words, purge me or de-sin me, wash me, cleanse me, blot out the sin. If you wanted to express what he's actually saying in positive terms, it's simply this. David wanted to be right with God. He wanted to be right with God. He wanted his sin all covered over. He wanted his sin dealt with. He wanted there to be no hiding of sin, no sweeping of it under the carpet out of view. And how preposterous that is, isn't it? When we understand who God is, who sees all things, knows all things, and we try to hide sin. We need to be honest with ourselves when we need to be honest with the true and perfect God. David wants to be clean, he says in verse 7. He wants to be whiter than snow. In verse 8, he says he wants to know real joy again. He wants to rejoice physically, mentally, spiritually. Do you see how sin has sapped his joy? Remember what Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 8, verse 10? He said, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is my strength. But when we have sin in our life, the joy of the Lord is sapped away and we have no strength. Not only does he want to be clean, verse 7, not only does he want to know joy again, he says in verse 9 that he wants to be able to see God's face. He wants to be able to stand face to face unashamed with God. Do you remember the first act of Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden? What did they do? They hid from God. They hid from God. Before that, they knew fellowship with God, face-to-face fellowship. And you know the great blessing we have often, the great benediction from Numbers 6, it's called the Aaronic blessing. Do you remember how it goes? The Lord bless you and keep you. What does the next bit do? The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And how does it go on? The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Do you have a burning desire to be right with God, to see him face to face? You will do if you repent truly. If when you repent, you've truly repented, you'll have this desire. The motivating fact will not be what other people are thinking, not what I can get out of this will be, can I please God? Is God hidden from me, or can I see him face to face? And so we have those two evidences of true repentance, are a genuine, all-pervasive sense of our own sin, and then also a longing or a burning desire to be right with God. But in verses 8 to 10, we see a third evidence of repentance, true repentance, and it's this. It's a commitment to a new life of holiness. The thing that will drive us is to want to live a holy life. David's focus here in verses 10 to 12, his focus moves to the inner life. The genuine repentance looks at what is going on in the inside of a person, not on externals. Religion often looks at externals, but here true repentance, true religion, true faith, looks on the internal. The theme here in these verses 10 to 12 is what Alec Mateer calls a commitment to newness of life. David has a commitment to newness of life, or he has a commitment to a new life of holiness. Real repentance and faith will result in new life within a person, a literal change of heart, not just external things. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 6 in verse 4. About repentance. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by glory of the Father, what was the result? We too might walk in newness of life. You know, there's this kind of silly argument. Well, you know, I'm saved now, I can do what I like. If we're saved, we will want to walk in a holy way. We will want to walk in newness of life. It seems logical. You said, yo, I'm covered over by grace. I'm saved completely. I can do what I want. It's not the gospel. It's not about true repentance and faith. Whenever we're truly born again, whenever we have truly repented, maybe at the beginning of our spiritual life when we're born again, or as in our ongoing life and we repent, there will always be this desire for holiness, for newness of life to be expressed. And that's why life can be frustrating in this world, because at times we know we're not perfect and we're far from perfect at this moment. And there's this tension between holiness, holy living, and our desire for that. But if you have that desire, that is the mark of repentance. A desire to be new, a desire to be holy. Now in these verses 10 to 12, a word is repeated in each verse, and it's the word Spirit. But it can be confusing because it's not always referring to the same thing. It is obviously pointing to the new inner life, but it's not actually referring to the same thing. If you look at what David says in verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The Spirit in view here is David's inner person. His desire is for a renewed spirit within. He says he wants a right spirit. And right, the word right there means something that is firm, stable, sure. An unwavering spirit is what he's asking for. Again, do you see what he's really after? He's wanting to be right with God. He's wanting a right spirit, a firm and unwavering spirit that wants to live a life of holiness to please his God. And notice that it is God who produces this new life. David says, create in me, O God. Create in me a clean heart. It's the Old Testament word, bara, that is used when God creates, going right back to Genesis 1. And it's only used of God. And it's only God who can create a new heart, just as only God who created this world and universe and everything in it. And David asked that God would create in him a clean heart. That's his inner person. All his feelings, his emotions, his intellect, he wants it to be a clean heart. That is entirely free from all defilement. That is what David's desire is. He may not achieve it yet in this life because of indwelling sin, but his desire is to have a complete inner being free of sin and every defilement of it. It says in Acts 11:18, God granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. It leads to life. And one day we will be perfect. And we may have the frustrations of living a life that is not perfect yet. But do you have that desire, that desire within to lead a life that is holy, a new life? And so verse 10 speaks about David's inner person, the word spirit. But the spirit in verse 11 refers obviously to the Holy Spirit. He is the one who changes the inner life. At that moment of regeneration, at the beginning of the rebirth, if you like, the new life, it is the Spirit who works there, changing us from sinners into saints. He is the cause of inner holiness, the Holy Spirit. He is the one present within a truly repentant believer. And notice David's plea here. It is for constant, intimate union with God through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. That's what David wants. In verse 11a, he says, "Cast me not away from your presence." That's David with God. The second half of the verse says, "And take not your Holy Spirit from me." That is God towards David. David wants this intimate relationship with God in the power of the Spirit. And there's a lot of debate over what spirit means in verse 12. But it doesn't really matter. What's really meant by having a willing spirit simply means a spirit that is noble or generous. Just a couple of applications about that. Do you exhibit spiritual fruit both within your life and in your outer life? To what degree do you exhibit spiritual fruit? A Christian is a repentant sinner. A Christian is a continually repenting sinner saved by grace. A Christian is someone who's inwardly reborn. And in Galatians 5, we are told that he or she will walk by the Spirit. In Galatians 5, we're told that a Christian will be led by the Spirit. In Galatians 5, we're told that a Christian will live by the Spirit, will keep in step with the Spirit. We're to have this spiritual life. Do you exhibit fruit in keeping with genuine repentance? As it also says in Galatians 5, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you exhibit those to some degree? I'm not saying perfectly, but to some degree in your life, particularly when you repent. What is the evidence that you bear the fruit of the Spirit? That's one question to ask. Do you exhibit spiritual fruit within and without? Another question to ask in this idea of newness of life is this: how do you react when you sin? How do you react when you sin? Do you simply ignore sin? Do you not take it seriously? Or do you battle against it? If you were a David or a Judas, which one would you be nearer to? Would you be like the man David here, we're reading his inner feelings in Psalm 51? Or will you be like a Judas who felt sorrow, but it was only remorse? He was sorry for what he had done, but it didn't lead him to the Lord. It didn't lead him to be right with God. It led him to commit suicide. He hanged himself. Paul asked a question in Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. Paul asked this question. He said, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Are we to sin? And it doesn't matter?" Well, Paul answers it in this way in verse 22 of Romans 6. Paul says this, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." And so when you sin, do you just simply say, "Oh, well, I'm not under law anymore, I'm under grace, I can do what I want"? Well, Paul actually says later on, verse 22, that the fruit of someone who knows the Holy Spirit and has been impacted by the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit will bear fruit that leads to sanctification, that leads to holiness. And that's why Martin Luther, as we saw last time, said that repentance is something that's to be practiced in the life of the believer. It's not just the unbeliever at the moment you turn from being an unbeliever into a believer by the work of the Spirit within. It's not just repentance that one-off time. Repentance is to be an ongoing practice. As Luther said in the first of his 95 theses, he said, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." The whole life is to be one of repentance. Do you have this driving desire, burning desire, to live a life of holiness, a newness of life? And so a commitment to a newness of life, of holiness, is a third evidence of genuine repentance. And a fourth evidence is simply there in verses 13 to 15. It's simply that you will have a desire to share the truth of the gospel. If you just read through it in your own time, just notice how it refers in verse 14 to the tongue and in verse 15 to the lips and to the mouth. Notice the emphasis here on the mouth in these words. Do you remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, how he expressed his sinfulness? He said, "I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. Everyone is a sinner." But here is the action of someone who's truly repented and is a regenerate man or woman. The action of their mouth is the evidence that they are saved. It is evidence that you've truly repented. In verse 13, David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you." He said he's going to teach sinners. He's got a target. He's got sinners, those who are still unbelievers. He's going to teach them. Here's the mark. He's going to share the truth. And the word "teach" there is literally the word "goad." He's going to goad them. He's going to annoy them. He's going to not give up. He's going to share the truth with them. And here is a mark of true repentance, that we're a truly repentant person. We will teach with diligence. We will teach with skill. We will teach with boldness. You'll teach from your personal experience of God and your salvation. You will teach. And also notice there's a promise in that verse, in verse 13. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you." There's a repentance word. They will return. They will turn to you. In verse 14, David says he will sing aloud. What's the mark of a repentant person? They will praise. They will praise God. Not just when they come and sing a hymn or a psalm, but in their heart there will be people who sing and they will burst out of singing. David says he moves from blood guiltiness. Is he thinking of Uriah and how he's had that man murdered? He moves from blood guiltiness to righteousness, and he praises God. And he also then talks about declaring the truth in verse 15. "O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." The word "declare" simply means to stand out, to boldly stand out. Not to be ashamed. Declare the truth, announce the truth. The Christian is one who's experienced God's mercy resulting in salvation and pure joy, will have a desire to share that truth because they know the predicament of sinners and they know the greatness and glory of their God. They will have a desire to speak of Christ. They will have a desire to share the gospel, and they will be able to speak out of their own experience from their heart. Sharing the truth. And the final evidence of true repentance is there will be a commitment to communal life. You'll not just live as an individual, verses 16 to the end, verse 19. You see, in these last verses, from verse 16 to the end, the emphasis changes from the personal to the corporate. He refers to Jerusalem in verse 18. And you know from our Songs of Ascent, Jerusalem refers to the church. Now, it'd be easy to get confused and deduce that David is attacking the sacrificial system that God has instituted in these verses. But here's the point, and don't miss the point. David is not attacking God's sacrificial system that he's instituted, but rather he is attacking the error of external religion taking center stage. David is not attacking God's sacrificial system. It had its place in its time. But rather he is attacking the error of external religion represented by sacrifice taking central stage. He is attacking the practice in which sacrifice and worship has assumed the wrong place or the wrong order. And worship is all about externals. The first priority in these verses is this, is the inner condition of the worshiper. Do you see that in verse 17? He talks about the worshiper, not about the sacrifices. That's not where the key focus should be. Verse 17, the sacrifices of a God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O Lord God, you will not despise. What God is looking for and what a truly repentant person will have is a broken, a crushed spirit. One that is broken in pieces and renewed in the spirit. They will have a broken and a contrite heart. There must be an inner change, and that will be reflected in the way we worship and praise God. And then the key word in the last verse is the word then. David uses it twice. Just this is his argument. He's saying, when you're renewed within, when you have a broken spirit and a broken and clean heart, verse 19, then God will delight in right sacrifices. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Do you see the order of the worshiper? The worshiper is made right with God. He's regenerated or she's regenerated. And then there's repentance. And then there's acceptable worship and praise. As someone has said, right worship flows from the already repentant worshiper. Right worship flows from the already repentant, we could add, regenerate worshiper, not the other way around. And so there you have five evidences of what it means to be a truly repentant person. Whether it's at the beginning of the spiritual life, or whether it's that ongoing repentance Luther talks about, here are evidences you can look for in your life. Do you have that sense of sin within that you are a sinner? And praise the Lord, through Christ we are sinners saved by grace. Do you have that desire in your life to be right with God? That sin has been dealt with? Not that you're perfect, but you have a desire to be right with God. Do you have a burning ambition to live a life of holiness, of a new life, a life that pleases God, not yourself or society? Are you one who naturally wants to share the truth? Do you want to share the truth, or do you want to keep it to yourself? And of course, then it will result in true and worship. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God, we're told. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Have you done that? Have you repented of your sin, your nature, your natural sinful state? Are you resting on the finished work of Christ alone? Have you received Christ as he's been offered to you in the gospel? Have you seen that you're a sinner? Have you seen God's mercy to us in Christ? And are you resting on what Jesus has done? And if you turned from your sin and turned to God, is there sin in your life as you come to the end of a year? If you're going to reflect on what's past and what's coming, look and do an examination. Is there sin there? Is there something you're hiding, something you're not thinking about? Pastor Craig has got some good questions in the newsletter you can apply to yourself on those in that area. But let me also say, when we repent truly, there is a promise of salvation, there's a promise of forgiveness, there's a promise of joy, there's a promise that will lead you into a right worship of our great God through Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." When it comes to initial or ongoing repentance, are you a Judas or are you a David? Let's pray.